We read the Word of God this evening from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not touch it, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture we consider as our text this evening, verses 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he pour forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it must have been a profound shock to Adam and Eve when the first animal was killed. Adam no doubt loved the animals, as God's people still today love the animals and find a particular delight in the beauty of the animals. And now Adam sees an animal slaughtered. The throat is slit. The blood pumps from the still beating heart out of the slit throat. And there is the sickening and unmistakable smell of fresh blood. Then there is the skinning, the gruesome skinning of the animal, and then the scraping of all the fat from the hide, and the drying of the hide, and the softening of the hide, and the sewing of the hide, in order that Adam and Eve could have their shame covered. Oh, how man's sin had changed the world. That must have been driven home to Adam at that moment, what his sin had done. There was death in the world and the shedding of blood. And all to cover Adam's shame. The killing of that animal was particularly related to Adam's sin, and Adam felt that relationship. That's why the killing of that animal and the clothing of Adam and Eve with those skins is a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. It's not that the text explicitly says that the killing of that animal is a picture of the death of Jesus Christ, but it's because of what the killing of those animals accomplished. They accomplished the covering of the nakedness of Adam and Eve, and therefore the taking away of the shame that Adam and Eve had felt, that they had attempted to cover by their fig leaves, the shame on account of which they had run from the presence of God their Father. That's why that's a picture of Jesus Christ and His death. With that nakedness and in their shame, they could not stand in the presence of God. God gave them those skins as a gift to lift from the burden of their consciences, the burden of their guilt. By taking away their nakedness, He took also away their shame before the presence of God. That was a testimony from God unto them. That was a free gift of God to them. Testified to God that they had peace with Him now. That they did not have to run away from Him because of their nakedness and their shame. It was a testimony of God that He willed that they be with Him and in His presence. That though they walked and talked with Him in the garden of the cool of the day, and now that had been ruined, yet that God willed that they be with Him yet. With all of those ideas, there is that connection with those tunics that God made for them out of the skins of one of His own animals. That was also a vivid testimony to Adam and Eve of how God would accomplish that. How would God accomplish the bringing of His people into His presence? And how would God accomplish the covering of their nakedness and their shame? He would accomplish that by the shedding of the blood of another. That was a vivid picture to Adam and Eve about the will of God concerning their salvation, that that salvation be accomplished by the death of another. God taught them, right then and there, that He willed from that point onward until the true shedding of blood came that put an end to all sheddings of blood. He willed that He be worshipped by the shedding of blood. Adam and Eve needed that. That had to come first because of what God did to them next. He drove them out of paradise. Drove. Evicted them forcefully. They went out into the world to the east of Eden And they saw God placed at the gate of Eden great cherubims and the flaming blade of a mighty sword to keep the way of the tree of life. They needed those tunics. They had to look at them. They had to believe God's word and testimony to them present in those tunics. Because now they were out in the world. The world that God had cursed for man's sake. And the world in which God would give them sorrow, multiplying the sorrows and the conceptions of Eve and giving sorrow to Adam in the way of his work and bringing Adam and Eve down into the dust. The text that we consider is a word to God, of God to us. It was a word of God to Adam and Eve. What God did to them was a word to them. But it's a word also to us. It was not only a word for them, but this word is recorded for our sakes. It's a word of God concerning His will for us in this life. For we too live in that sin-cursed world. We too partake of those sorrows that God gave to Adam and to Eve. And God has a word to us about those sorrows. He has a word to us of hope. The text that we read, the text that we consider tonight, is a text of hope. Unspeakable hope. That man must expect from God. After God drove him out of paradise, a great good. And that word of hope is then also a word of man, of God to man about how He will have man live his life in the world. Hope determines a man's life. Whatever a man hoped for, that's what he lives for. And God taught Adam and Eve here in the text what they must hope for. And so He teaches us. Let's consider this text tonight. Paradise lost. Let's consider that, first of all, what was lost. Let's consider that, secondly, why it was lost. And let's consider, finally, what was gained. God gives to us, really even more than He gave to Adam, a glimpse of paradise in the text. He does that not by a long description of that earthly paradise. We do know something. In fact, we know significant things about that earthly paradise, some details that Scripture teaches. We know that that paradise was the garden that God planted in the east of Eden. Eden was the district. On that great big piece of land that God had made stand up out of the water. And in the east was Eden, and to the east of Eden, in the east of Eden, was that beautiful garden. And that beautiful garden was called paradise. That's what the word paradise really means. Paradise means garden. And He planted that garden for Adam and Eve. And in that garden, God placed all kinds of beautiful trees. Trees that were good to look at, and trees that were good for food, trees for shade, and trees to be kept by Adam. And in the midst of the garden, God planted an inner sanctuary, a holy of holies in the garden. And in that holy of holies, God placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Through that paradise, a river flowed. And that river flowed out of paradise and was divided into four different rivers. So that paradise with its water was the source of life for the entire creation. All of creation lived out of paradise. As that water of paradise flowed and watered the ground that God had made there in the beginning. There God placed the man whom He had taken out of the dust of the ground, and whose nostrils He had breathed the breath of life. And with regard to that paradise, we know especially that there were those two trees There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree about which God had said that man may not eat. But also there was that tree of life, and the text focuses our attention upon the tree of life. It is astounding to think that dusty man, that earthy man that God took up out of the ground, that man could have lived forever upon the earth. Not 900 years, not 1,000 years, not 10,000 years, but he could have lived forever upon the earth. He had that built within him, but what sustained that in him was the tree of life. The tree of life was the tree whose fruit had the power to perpetuate man's life forever upon the earth, so that he wouldn't die, ever. And why? Why that paradise? And why that tree in the midst of the garden? What was its purpose and what was its central meaning? When we say the word paradise, what must we think of? Merely a beautiful garden? Merely two delightful trees? Merely the rivers and the gold? Is that what we're to think of when we think of paradise? No, we're to think of God. God was in the midst of paradise. God walked and talked with Adam with his voice in the garden in the cool of the day. God came down from heaven. I don't know what he looked like. The scripture says his voice came. Maybe some pre-incarnate form of the Word. But he came. He came. And he walked and he talked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. So that there in paradise, Adam enjoyed the fellowship of the living God. When Adam was done working for the day, in the heat of the day, when he was finished, he could enter, as it were, the living room of God, and come very close to Him, and draw near to Him, and hear Him, and walk with Him, and talk with Him, and be with Him. That was paradise. Paradise was fellowship with God. And God, therefore, gives us a glimpse of paradise, I say. Not by a long and detailed description of the things that were found in earthly paradise, but God gives us a picture of paradise when God opens up to us His own deliberation within Himself as the triune God. In the text, we peer into the very being of God. We ascend up into heaven. We enter into the being of the triune God and we sit in counsel with God. As God the Father speaks with God the Son, and God the Son and God the Father speak with God the Holy Ghost, and they deliberate. And we hear the secrets of God. And we hear His conversation. Like a little kid. When all the adults are gathered in the living room, tucks behind the couch to hear them all speak. That's paradise. To know the living God. To be allowed to enter into the secret life of the living God. To hear the words of the living God. To be a friend of the living God. That is paradise. God reveals paradise when He reveals Himself as the triune God. We see paradise here when we see and hear and enter into the fellowship of that triune God. Paradise is simply the covenant. It is the place of intimate fellowship and friendship between a human being and God. And that was paradise then. That's what God gave to Adam in the garden. God not only gave to Adam God only gave to Adam the entire creation. Made Adam a king, but what made that all worthwhile? What was the epitome of Adam's life? Was that Adam would enter into that inner sanctuary, draw near to the tree of life, he would eat of the tree of life, and in eating of the tree of life, he would perpetuate that covenant friendship with God upon the earth. So they would never lose it. And that was the purpose, too, of the tree of life. The purpose of the tree of life was to prolong that covenant fellowship of Adam and Eve with God upon the earth in that earthly paradise. The power of the tree of life was to give man such a life upon the earth that man would never die upon the earth. And man would enjoy then upon the earth fellowship with the living God forever. You understand the idea then that Adam would have eventually merited heaven. That's a very popular idea today. Adam, he obeyed God. And if he obeyed God for long enough, they don't tell us how long Adam had to obey God, but if he obeyed God for long enough, then Adam would, by virtue of his obedience, he would merit heaven. And he would leave the earthly paradise and he would be somehow translated up into heaven, not only Adam, but probably all of Adam's children too that he had there in paradise. And Adam would have gained heaven. That not only is an offensive doctrine because it teaches that man can merit with God, which for any truly reformed man is utterly unacceptable and offensive. But it even opposes this very text when this text says that Adam had paradise already. This earthly paradise wasn't a halfway point. It was the destination of his life. Adam's whole life culminated when he entered into the inner sanctuary and he walked and talked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. That was the goal of his life. He wasn't looking for anything else. And in order that he might have that forever, Adam obeyed God's command to him to eat of the tree of life. So that there in that paradise, the triune God had condescended to man and taken man into his covenant fellowship. And now God drove man out of paradise. What he lost was that earthly covenant. What he lost was that place of earthly fellowship with God. Paradise remained. The text teaches that God put a cherubims there. Cherubims is the plural. To guard the way to paradise. God put a sword there with a flaming blade which waved every way to make sure no one could enter in. Paradise remained. It's not at all far-fetched to assume because that earthly form of the world remained until the flood. It is not at all far-fetched to assume that that earthly paradise existed until the flood. And when that form of the world perished in the flood, and God made a new and a fiery world, that is when God destroyed paradise. But paradise remained. Only Adam was evicted from it. At the door of paradise, God put those cherubims. The cherubims are a species of angels. There are seraphims, there are angels that behold the face of God, there are archangels, and a species of angels is cherubims. And those cherubims are always associated with the presence of God. The cherubims guard the way to God's presence. And to that sword, flaming, with the judgment of God, and cherubims and sword ready to kill anyone who would try to enter into paradise and to partake of the tree of life. And by those cherubims and that flaming sword, God made impossible fellowship with Him in that way. And He drove man out of paradise, the text says, for the specific purpose that he not have access to the tree of life. The cherubims were not only to guard paradise so that man couldn't walk in and look around. They were to guard paradise so that man could not eat of the tree of life. And because he couldn't eat of the tree of life, then he would die. God evicted man from paradise in order that man die. God willed that man die. And too, not only at the moment of death, but all his life. God willed concerning Adam and Eve that his life be upon the earth nothing but a continual death. God makes mentions of that when He says that He drove man out to till the ground from whence he was taken. That's a reference to the previous text where God curses the ground for man's sake, and that ground brings forth thorns and thistles. And by working that ground with His plow, then God brings man back down into the ground. God evicted man from paradise in order that man's life be death, and in order that man at the end of his life die. He wanted man to die. And he drove him to it. That's the text. It's a very strong word. I'll show you how strong it is. God drove Cain out of the society of men. Sarah demanded that Hagar be driven away. The shepherds drove away Jethro's daughters from the well. And Pharaoh drove out Israel from Egypt. And God drove out Adam and Eve, a forceful eviction from paradise. Adam, as a regenerated child of God, as one now who had been born from heaven, as one who was in his heart of hearts and according to God's work of grace in him, Adam, who was already a heavenly creature, Adam had to be driven out. Adam had to be forcefully brought face to face with the reality of sin and what sin had done in the world. So different with us. We can't say, oh, why did he have to be driven out? I would have gone out willingly. No, you wouldn't have. You and I don't. We too have to be driven out of paradise. Not because the child of God is utterly unwilling, but because the child of God shrinks from the reality of death. The child of God doesn't want to die. The child of God doesn't want to undergo the various troubles and afflictions that God brings upon him in order that he might die. The Lord virtually has to take away, strip us of everything that we have and everything that we are until we finally say, Lord, let me die now. Not you understand that the child of God does not from time to time want to live on the earth longer because he sees work that he has to do yet, and he asks the Lord to give him a little longer time upon the earth. That happens sometimes. That happened with Hezekiah. Hezekiah, God had said to Hezekiah, set your house in order, you're going to die. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to God because he saw that he had work to do in God's covenant and kingdom yet. Let me live, he said. Apostle Paul faced the same thing. I am a strait betwixt two, he said. Whether to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or to stay, he said, which is more needful for you. And the believer can be torn that way sometimes, where God forcefully brings him face to face with the reality of death and a traumatic life-changing event. He drives him out of his paradise that he gave to him for a while on the earth. He tells him to set his house in order, because he will die. Man desires to stay because he sees there is work to be done yet. God's covenant and kingdom. But that, we don't reach that height very often. Far more often we're carnal in our desire to stay. We like the earth. That was true of Adam too. He liked paradise. It's a beautiful place. Good food. Nice trees. Man likes the earth. We do too. That's because of how we've been made. We're earthly. That's because of how strange heaven is to an earthly creature. So that the earthly creature thinks about heaven sometimes and it's pure spirituality and he's afraid of it. What will it be like? He likes what is known and with which he is comfortable. He likes the earth with its food and with its fellowship. He likes his family. He likes the taste and the smells and the routine of the earth. He likes the pleasures of the earth. And God must drive him, sometimes traumatically and with suffering and sorrows, out of the earth. That's true even of God's people. And what's true of them is true of sinful man. Sinful man will not leave the earth. Sinful man will not die. He desires to remain in paradise. Man's whole history bears witness to that fact. Man's whole history is a history writ large of man trying to be immortal upon the earth. Man saying to God, I will not die. He builds his pyramids, which last for ages. He names his lands after his own name. He builds himself a massive reputation in the world, all in the effort to be immortal, that his name might live on. Man in the search for immortality is always looking for that elixir of life. He's always looking for that cure of all things, the panacea that will heal man of his diseases. And in the search for that, man is in an endless quest to live longer. Now, talking now about the propriety of the child of God using medicine, not at all. It's sinful man's use of them. Sinful man, God will strip him. God will strip him of his beating heart. God will strip him of his physical strength. God will strip him of his mental powers, and still he will not die. He'll use whatever means is necessary in order to cling to life to the very last moment. Or if he is really miserable and hopeless,
And as a last contumacious act of rebellion against God, he'll take his own life, saying, I will choose when I die and when I live. Man's theology, false theology, and really, this is the test of all theology. You can test theology by this criterion, whether it's carnal or heavenly. False theology is carnal in its hope. And that charge of carnality against the theology is the condemnation of that theology. Man speaks of a golden age that's coming. He's been striving after that golden age for 6,000 years. It'll never come. Antichrist is going to hold that out to man. He will propose to man that he will be the bringer of the golden age, that man may live not forever, for a very long time upon the earth, and health and safety and security and peace. It's all carnal. Its carnality is its condemnation. Man's carnal theologies always take the child of God and try to turn the child of God to stand as close as he can to paradise, trying to peer into paradise, trying to slip past the cherubims and the flaming sword in order that he might have access again to the tree of life. Man's carnal theology does that. They make Christ merely a plan B to recover the mess that Adam had made of all things. And isn't that us even? When you first read this, do you not say, poor Adam, what a tragedy that he lost paradise. But it wasn't. It was a gracious work of God that Adam lost paradise. It wasn't gracious for all men. It was gracious for God's people, the reprobate. They lost everything when Adam lost paradise. They are without God and without hope in the world. But not God's people. Their loss of paradise was good. Their loss of paradise was gracious. And that comes out in the reason that God Himself gives for driving man out of paradise. A reason, too, for the reason that God sends all of these troubles and afflictions on us when He drives us out of paradise. As we slip into the inner life of God and we hear the deliberations of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit about what He will do to man, you have to hear that from the viewpoint of God's grace. He says about man, Adam now, who was his son, and Eve, who was his daughter, he says, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. And the consequence of that is so unthinkable and disastrous that God breaks off his own conversation. If he did not drive man out of paradise, the result, the alternative is unthinkable. Man would live forever. He would live forever. How? Apart from God, which is death. Man had to die. Because man had become something in the fall that he could not go on becoming. Man had become something in the fall that he could not live as forever. And God Himself describes what it was that man became in the fall, why he had to die. He had become like one of us, God says, knowing good and evil. That was terrible. That man had become as one of God, the persons of the Godhead, knowing good and evil. That remedy, that situation could not remain. Why that was so terrible is brought out if we understand what it means that God knows good and evil. God there, first of all, says He has become as one of us. God there reveals Himself as the triune God. God reveals Himself as the triune God, and as part of that revelation of Himself there is the fact that all three persons are co-equal. It's part of it. And to be co-equal means that they are all equal in Godhead, in dignity, in glory, and in worship. There is no subordination in the Godhead. The Godhead is not arranged as though the Father is first and the Son submits to the Father and the Holy Ghost submits to the Son and the Father. That's a very popular explanation of the Trinity today. That comes very close to us. That comes very close to us in the very popular explanation of how a man and woman in marriage ought to live their life and how children ought to live their life in the home. Then they say to the wife, you see, God the Son submits to God the Father, so you have to submit to your husband. And they say to the children, see, God the Holy Ghost submits to God the Son and God the Father, so you have to submit to your parents. It's all nonsense. That's heresy of the grossest kind. With regard to the very being of God, and the all-important doctrine of the Trinity, God says here about Himself that He is three persons and they are all equal. How do we learn that? Because they say, like one of us, knowing good and evil. Each person claims Godhead. The Father says, I know good and evil as God. The Son says, I know good and evil as God. The Holy Spirit says, I know good and evil as God. And how does God know good and evil? God knows good and evil with absolute sovereignty. God Himself is the standard of what is good and what is evil. God does not have a standard outside of Himself with which He compares Himself to say what is good and evil. He is the standard of what is good and what is evil. And therefore, what is of God and what is for God is good. Indeed, God Himself is the good. God knows that, too, because He's triune. Only the triune God can know good and evil. Because only the triune God, the Father, can see good in the Son. And the Son can reciprocate and see good in the Father and say, that is good. God is good. Only the triune God knows good and evil, and He knows it sovereignly. No one tells Him what is good or evil. He's the standard. And so now man became that way. Man became a creature in the fall who sovereignly determines for Himself what is good or evil. Isn't that unthinkable? Isn't that terrible? The devil presented that as man's freedom. But it's man's utter destruction to be that way. Man sovereignly determines what's good and evil. Man goes to hell. Because God will not be ungodded. God will be worshipped and served according to His Word, and not according to the dictates of a mere man. Before the fall, man wasn't that way. He didn't know good and evil that way. Man, according to, before the fall, knew good and evil only one way. That was his perfection. That was his freedom, too. And that knowing of good and evil by man before the fall was that man knew good and evil only according to the revealed will of God. He knew good and evil according to God's word to him in connection with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only way he knew good and evil. He knew no good or evil apart from that. And his freedom was that he was wholly subject to that. Now he became one who determines good and evil for himself. Now, doesn't our age bear witness to that? A man says, I'm going to kill a baby in the womb because it suits me. And that's good too. I can do that. It's my body. See? Man says, I'm going to marry a man because that suits me. That's not only permissible, that's good for me. And so man, what man became in the fall reveals itself in its development today. As man sovereignly determines what is good or evil apart from the Word of God, and in that, man will perish. Because he stands opposed to the living God. And so God saved Adam from that. Not only, of course, by his regeneration of Adam, so that Adam was a child of God, but by killing Adam. Bringing Adam down into the ground. That was in Adam. Adam was, on the one hand, a regenerated child of God, and Adam, on the other hand, had within him that vile opposition to God in which he determined for himself what was good and evil. That was in Adam. And that's also in us. As children of Adam, that's who we are by nature. We are those who will determine for ourselves sovereignly, according to our own desires, what is good and what is evil. We will not be subject to the law of God. There are those two realities in man. And so death in all its forms, you understand, death not only as the moment of death, but because life is death, with all of its troubles and afflictions and sorrows and persecutions and all of the heartaches and all of the frustrations. That's all death. Life is nothing but a continual death. Death serves the child of God. It serves him in a different way than God serves the wicked by it. God serves the wicked too by death, and He punishes them for all their sins. And by death He brings them down into hell, but that's totally different for God's people. Death serves to avert that unthinkable thing that God Himself couldn't even say, that they would depart from God and be apart from God. God willed that they be with Him. God willed that they have paradise. The Lord did that to Adam in His love. That unthinkable thing, the unspeakable, not happen. Do you see His love there? If you can't see His love there, if you don't hear His love speak in the text, then you won't hear it in your own life either. Then you'll think all those things are against you. They're not against you. When God evicts you, sometimes forcefully, drives you out of paradise, a very nice earthly life, He does it in love. Can you imagine Eve, poor Eve? She had to live 900 some years bearing children. What a relief death must have been for Eve. Think of Adam. 900 some years toiling in the ground that only brought to him thorns and thistles. Oh, he must have prayed, Lord Jesus, take me now. What a relief death must have been. That's what God works by His grace, so that even death serves us. He works that. That doesn't happen overnight. You ask a 20-year-old man, do you want to die? He says, no, I don't want to die. I want to live. But you ask a man now, not just any man, but you ask a believer whose body is racked with pain. Do you want to die? Yes, I want to die. It can't come quick enough. He drives us from paradise in order that the earthly and the whole form of the earthly fade away. And the heavenly, which at first scares us when we think about it, becomes exceedingly desirable. So much so that even the very earthly form of God's revelation of Himself becomes undesirable. I remember one time visiting a man, and I was troubled by his reaction to my visit. He was dying of cancer. And I went to see him and to read him the Word of God. That man loved the Word of God. He loved the church. He sipped upon and rolled in his mouth the Word of God and meditated upon it like a man sips and rolls around a fine wine. He loved the Word of God. And I read him the Word of God, and he seemed impatient, in a hurry. That troubled me. Until I realized he was running. He was running like he had never run his entire life before. He was pressing forward, onward, out of the earthly paradise in order that he might attain unto the heavenly. Adam lost an earthly paradise. But oh what he gained. He gained heaven. A heavenly paradise. Listen to God's word about that heavenly paradise. And he showed to me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there was no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb was in it, and his servants shall serve him. He lost the earthly, but he gained the heavenly. He gained it through death. Isn't that worth it? That's not even the right question. Can we at least say that? All of the earthly struggle, all of the afflictions and sorrows of having been driven out of paradise and tilling the ground up off what we've taken, isn't it worth it? But it's more than that. That heavenly paradise is not worthy to be compared with any of the sufferings, the glory that will be revealed, to be near unto God, to have Him and to know Him in a way that Adam and Eve could have never had Him and never known Him. You have a little bit of that already. When God kicked Adam out of that earthly paradise, God gave little pictures of what was coming. God gave to Israel in the wilderness, He gave them the tabernacle and the in the heart of the tabernacle was that inner sanctuary guarded by the veil with the cherubim. And Solomon took that a little higher. Solomon made the city of Jerusalem a garden, and in the middle of that city was the Holy of Holies with the cedar doors upon which were the cherubim within, were the cherubim with their wings outstretched over the glory cloud of God. God went up from that too. God showed that that was not the house of His glory, and God now also gives to us the church. He's here among us. Here we may walk with Him, talk with Him, hear Him speak unto us, sing His praises. That's why the child of God loves the church. That's why He'll never leave the church. Not merely He may not leave the church, He never will leave the church. Because He loves paradise. He loves being near unto God. But that too will fade. And God in the coming, Jesus Christ, will give unto all that love Him to eat of the tree of life in a heavenly paradise. That's His promise to us. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for moving Adam out of paradise, thus too, in order that we may attain unto the heavenly paradise, to draw near unto Thee. Grant us Thy grace that we may press on toward that heavenly paradise. For Jesus' sake, amen.